So then he gets to do the fun bit, and I got Revelation chapter 3, 1 to 6. Did anyone look at this week? Yeah. Is anyone feeling depressed already? I was trying to think who it was. Someone wrote in their diary, one of the great English diarists, I can't remember who, I'll look it up and if you want to know, and they said, I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. So we're continuing this journey through the Revelation churches, and we started with Laodicea. We're going working backwards through the Revelation churches. They're in the first three chapters of the Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And so Lindley helped us with Laodicea a couple of weeks ago. Last week we looked at Philadelphia, which is all about not cream cheese, but it was about things of E, N. I'm so encouraged. Endurance. And so today we've got the church in Sardis. I was thinking, well, maybe that's the church that was much bigger on the inside than it was on the outside. But no, I did wonder. I said to Lindley, I won't say that because no one will laugh. And I was right. So here's the church at Sardis. Sardis is still there. You can visit it. It's 90 kilometers east of Izmir in modern Turkey. In ancient times, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Their most famous king was a guy called Croesus, who was in charge from 560 to 546 BC. And he was the first king to have coinage, to make coinage. I thought you'd be interested. The Romans took over in 189 BC, and under their rule it was a prosperous trading center. And today you can still go and see there the ruins of their very large and wealthy synagogue, important Jewish center there. And they also had a temple to Artemis, who was the Greek goddess of fertility and all that's associated with that. So you can get a sense of what was going on in Sardis. So we're going to look through this. I'm just going to read it. We're going to take it a couple of verses at a time. I've got some. So I encourage you to have your Bibles open in Revelation chapter 3. And we've got some other verses that will appear as we go through, and I'll call for those, thanks to Stacey, as we need them. So from Revelation chapter 3, we're reading 1 to 6, but right now just reading verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now straight away, we have this very strange imagery right at the very beginning. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, when you look back at Revelation chapter 1, you find those same kind of phrases. It's really just giving us a reminder that this is the sovereign, risen Lord Jesus speaking. And he holds in his hand the seven churches, the seven stars with the seven churches that are the subjects of these letters. And he has this church in his hands. This is a message from with divine authority. And I looked at this passage several times this week and thought, oh, this is really quite a hard one. I wish I hadn't planned to do this. It's just, it's much easier for preachers to stand up and say, Jesus loves you. And there we go. But sometimes, and that's true, by the way, I'm not saying that isn't. And we do want to say that, and if you hear nothing else this morning, then hear that Jesus is alive and loves you. If you hear nothing else, hear that. But here is the risen Lord Jesus taken to the church, and he says this, right to this particular church in Sardis, this very difficult message. But at the end of that, in verse 6, it says, anyone who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Plural. So this is a message for all the churches. It applied particularly to the people at Sardis in their particular context, but it can, if we're not careful, apply to us. So we read on in verse 1. This is the risen Christ speaking to Christians. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Anyone fancy worshipping at Sardis? You might actually enjoy it. Because on the outward, they had everything together. It was a good happening place. It was busy. It was prosperous. They probably had quite a nice place to gather in. They probably had, you know, really good quality, whatever they did for music. And all the outward stuff was all really, really quite good. Here's a Christian church, though. A church that Christ loves, by the way, and always remember that. Christ loves his church, and so must we. But here's a church where something's gone horribly wrong. And here's the verdict of the one who conquered death, who says to Christians, who are all about resurrection, life, and power, you are dead. In a prosperous town with a wealthy Jewish community and a synagogue in one direction and a temple to Artemis in the other, with all the excesses that that entailed, somehow the Christian church in this town had failed to make an impact. There's also no suggestion that this was a church that was suffering persecution in the way that some of the others John wrote to were. One writer says this: the church had become so much like the surrounding society that it was no longer possible to distinguish between Christians and non-Christians. That's worth thinking about. The church had become so much like the surrounding society that it was no longer possible to distinguish between Christians and non-Christians. Friends, this is not a community that I'd want to be part of, is it? Not one you'd want to be part of, where no one could tell the difference between us and anyone else. Yet there is always, for the Christian church, then and now, the constant danger that in our desire not to cause offense, we blend in somehow into prevailing culture. Arguably, if we're not causing trouble to somebody, we may not be doing the right thing. I worry about it when we are more concerned for reputation. They are about paying the price of following Christ. They had everything they needed in this world, but they were spiritually dead, making no impact, seemingly no trouble at all. They didn't attract any persecution because they didn't annoy anybody. Could this not be the 21st century church in Western countries? You look at where the church is persecuted, where Christians properly suffer for following Christ, and there are places where the church annoys people, where the Christians have things to say about how their governments run. And sometimes, if we're not careful in our desire not to be offensive, we forget that the gospel actually is offensive. It is. A story that says that one man in one time and one place went onto a Roman cross and took all the sins of the world upon himself for everybody for all time, and will come back in glory and take everyone to bring about justice and judgment and righteousness and beauty and purity. That's the essence of our story about a Christ who demands everything, a faith that will require something of you and of me. It's difficult stuff, this. And I've looked at this week, and I have had to remember that I am, first of all, speaking to me before anybody else. What can cause that kind of situation in the church? What can cause that in us? Here is a Christian church seemingly all together on the outside, sleepwalking into disaster, a disaster of eternal consequence. Well, there's a couple of things that might cause that. Let's look at an old story from the Old Testament. No, next slide, please, Stacey. This is Numbers chapter 11. This is the people in the wilderness. And the people in the wilderness, they've been called out of Egypt, they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they were wandering around the desert, and God was leading them to the promised land, and they were being provided for by God. In the desert, they were being given this manna to eat. God was giving them food to eat, and they could go and collect what they needed for that day, and every day they had to rely on God's provision, and they could go and get some more. You could never store it up. You had to trust God for what was coming next. And they started to complain, and we read about it here. The rabble among the people had a strong craving, and the Israelites wept again and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Not so much the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. We used to eat in Egypt for nothing. Yes, because you had nothing. You were slaves. You were only given to eat what they gave you to eat. The melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, fish. Bear in mind in that list, there's no meat. That was great back then. We'd like some meat now. You never had it then. Right, next slide, please. So God gives people what they ask for. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, said Moses, and you shall eat not only on one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20, but for a whole month till it comes out of your mouth, becomes loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Aren't memories selective? Place yourself in the story. We can all have selective memory. And the next one, please. So a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. The people worked all day and night and all the next day gathering quails. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Be careful what you ask for. Now the problem wasn't that the people had forgotten to trust God for his provision, because they knew that every morning they'd wake up, they'd go outside, and they could be gathering up manna. It wasn't that God wasn't providing for them, it was that God was not providing for them in the way they thought he should. And they were actually bored with God's provision for them. Oh, we just get this manna to look at. You weren't giving it to look at, you were giving it to eat. Oh, and it was so much better in Egypt. It was warm and sunny, and we lived by the river, and we had all this stuff to eat. And how quickly they forget the slavery and the bondage that they were in, and how they suffered, and how they cried out for rescue, and God came and rescued them. And it wasn't they forgot God's provision. It was forget they took their eyes off the one who was leading them. They forgot to see purpose in the wanderings. They forgot that the provision for them wasn't just for that, for the, what they needed that day. It was about the whole people being able to move from this place in slavery to this place in freedom. It was all about getting over here, and it was about following God into that place. And they'd forgotten who they were following, and they lost confidence in God's leading. Friends, when we take our eyes off God's leading, we'll find ourselves in a place of complaining. For the people of Israel who went from complaining, bad things quickly followed. God said, okay, you can have what you want, but you can also have the consequences of what you want. That's still true today, you know. God is looking at his people and saying, you can have what you want, but you can have the consequences too. And here's a church in Sardis who perhaps had taken their eyes off the king who was leading them, for whom they should have been trusting into their unknown future. When you and I stop trusting God for his leading, we can find ourselves like them, sleepwalking into disaster. You see, God's enemy wanted the people of Israel, as he does you and me today, to take our eyes off him, to stop trusting him, and to look back with longing to what we think was a better past, because that's much easier to think about than the unknown future that we trust Jesus for. It's the complete opposite of what life as a follower of Jesus is all about. He's the one who takes us out of darkness and despair and brings us into light, who leads us into a glorious future full of possibilities as yet unknown, but altogether better and more wonderful than anything we've ever known. And when you and I attempt to look back and say, oh, I wish it was like this, or as so I'm told, salvationists have sometimes been known to say, it was much better when, and you can fill in the blank. Well, when we're in that mindset, it's only a short step away from stopping to trust in Jesus, not just for his provision for our present, but his leading into our future. If you and I allow ourselves to take our eyes off Jesus, we will find ourselves sleepwalking into disaster, thinking that it's all good, it's all okay, outwardly it's fine, it's all sorted, it's nice, it's comfortable. It costs us very little. And maybe we might sometimes overhear our brothers and sisters being a bit negative. Well, maybe if we did that, we might gently and graciously and kindly point out that maybe whilst we can have our views and we should be not afraid to have them robustly from time to time, we can still have them lovingly. And let's express what we need to say in a way that gives life and hope and possibility and doesn't tear down and destroy. The people in the wilderness thought they knew best and they stopped trusting God. The people in the church at Sardis thought they knew best, they were comfortable, they were deluded, they thought they were on the right path, but they'd sold out to the culture around them, stopped following the Lord's leading. They too had stopped following. If they hadn't, they might have realized that he might be calling them to go be salt and light among the worshippers of Artemis or the wealthy synagogue. They might have realized that tolerance and acceptance of people is not the same as tolerance and acceptance of sin and idolatry. They might have realized they were called to say something about that. Jesus didn't care very much about his reputation, so I don't know why we do, frankly. But we do. Personally, corporately. The temptation to avoid causing offense will lead to a temptation to compromise, to complain, to look back on the past with rose-tinted spectacles when things seem so much better. Friends, be careful of nostalgia. It can make us take our eyes off Jesus, who is alive and stands present with us and still calls us forward to serve him, who calls us forward to reach people, who calls us forward to take a message of alternative living to a world that needs to hear it. Let's read on, verse 2. Wake up. So if you've dozed off, now's the time not to be. You can look around, you can nudge a few people if you need to do that. Wake up, says Jesus, and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. It doesn't get any easier, does it, these verses? Six verses. It's like, see, there's no praise for this church at all. There's a clear reminder here of what Jesus taught about the kingdom, and he taught in Matthew chapter 24. We've got that on the next slide, please. Keep awake, therefore. You don't know when your Lord is coming, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not let his house be broken into. So be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And the next one. Sorry, one before that. One back, please, Lynn. Thank you. Keep awake, therefore. Oh, I've only got it on one side. My apologies. Keep awake, therefore. Keep awake. God, Jesus is coming back. The promise of the Bible is that Jesus is coming back. And some of us are so comfortable and so relaxed and enjoying what we're doing here that we've actually forget to live in the light of that promise. He is coming back. He's going to fix the world. He's going to fix everything. He's going to make creation new. He's going to invite you and I to be part of that great cosmic rescue plan for creation. It's quite a thing to be part of, isn't it? We need to live in the light of the promised return of Christ when all things will be put right. We're supposed to live as if we're ready to meet him. I found this very difficult for me, because faith can be comfortable. It became comfortable for the Christians in Sardis. They became so comfortable, they didn't really want Jesus to come. They wanted to have almost, you can meet, don't you, as a church and not have Jesus present. There are churches where Jesus isn't welcome. Let's not be ever one of those. I don't believe we are, but let's be careful about that. Homes where Jesus isn't welcome because he has loving but true things to say to us. It's easy to play at church. It can be somewhere nice to come and hang out for a couple of hours a week. But there's a real sense of urgency here. Life had become so comfortable for these people. They didn't want Jesus to show up at all. They were no doubt busy with all sorts of things, but those things lacked any spiritual vitality. If faith in Christ has become comfortable and easy for you, if you're doing church well, but everyday life with Jesus not so well, then there's encouragement here. Strengthen what remains. Simple things. Are we reading our Bibles? Do we have a prayer life? Are we following Jesus on his terms or on ours? And I know how easy it is to go through the motions. I know something about the temptation to make my discipleship tame and ineffective, because that makes my leadership tame and ineffective, and then guess what? People like me. That's the friends who stood where I stand, you know that's true. It's easy to take the popular path for all of us. Easy to take the popular path. Easy to compromise with the that's how it's always been done mentality, when maybe it's time to try something else. And for all of us, no matter how long we've been on this journey, the Lord Jesus still sometimes has to say to us, wake up, pay attention, I'm coming soon, will you be ready? That song that Merv introduced for us comes from Ephesians 5. Next slide, please. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Most of us know that one of the most horrible ways to be woken up is when a light goes on unexpectedly. It happens in poor Caitlin's room almost every day of the week. And it's normally me putting the light on. We wake up violently. We don't like that. The light, but this is the thing for us. The light has come. The light of the Lord Jesus has come. We can't possibly sleep through that, surely. And the light will come. And until he does, you and I, the Church of Christ, are the light. So we're called to shine out. To wake up others out of their own sleepwalking into spiritual death. Not to blend our light into the colors of the culture around us, but to shine for him. That's how we avoid this. Shine brightly. Make a difference. Be the difference. Be the light that draws people in. And the risen Lord Jesus goes on in this letter, yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot out your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. White robes, a symbol of purity. Soiled clothes, a symbol of carelessness, mostly in my case. There's a promise of glorification. And again, these people would remember back to Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2, which is also on a slide. Next one, please. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. The same imagery that Jesus has for himself there is available to the people who will be faithful, who will conquer. The promise is one of victory. It's of sharing a kind of life with the Father that Jesus himself shares. God, who lives in unapproachable light, has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus, and you and I are called to take life with him seriously. He so takes life with you seriously, so desired life with you and me, that he went to the cross of Calvary and paid the price for your sin and mine, so that one day those dazzling white robes could be ours. But even in this moment of this message to the Christians at Sardis, there's a warning for us. If you conquer, I will not blot out your name. Friends, the Salvation Army does not believe in a once-saved, always-saved doctrine. You and I can walk away from Jesus and the demands he places upon us at any time. But just as there were consequences for the Israelites in the wilderness, so there are eternal consequences for us too. The people at Sardis thought they had it all together, but Jesus said to them, if you don't wake up and pay attention, your name could be blotted out of heaven's book. The call is still to holiness. The call is still to holiness, to carry the light of a life, of the light of the life of Jesus into a world that's still in darkness, to call others to wake up and to take the claims of Jesus seriously. Friends, there is urgency. There are things to do. Churches come and go all the time. They have done throughout history. And sometimes churches just come to an end for very good reasons, and yet they look back on their past and they can see people discipled, new churches planted, real fruit for their efforts. And sometimes churches come and go and there's nothing visible of their witness at all. I wonder if you ever wonder what it would be that would be the death of our church. It's not running out of money, although we should probably be concerned about that. And it's not running out of people. It's cheap grace. The easy path. Forgiveness without repentance, says Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace. Discipleship without cost. Cheap grace. A faith that's easy to do on the outside but makes no real impact on the inside. A faith that makes no difference. A faith that's personal and never shared. A faith that doesn't have anything to say about the state of our land and is all about compromise. Those are the things that we should be afraid of. I believe that to be true because I look at my own life before I look at anyone else's. And I think if my life doesn't have any worth or impact for Jesus, it's because of those things. It's not because I didn't give my time or my money or my effort or whatever skill I have, but because I didn't take Jesus seriously enough. It's a really hard message, this one. I wished I wasn't doing it. I wished we hadn't said, yeah, that's a great idea. We'll do the Revelation letters. They'll be fun. I wish I'd been quicker when they said, you want to do Sardis? It's still in the scripture and it's still to be taken seriously. The call unto you and I is to engage with people, to show love and mercy, to demonstrate the values of God's kingdom, but in such a way that we keep ourselves pure before God. We can only do that by ministering in his strength, not on our own, by paying attention to our discipleship, our own devotional life, and by remembering always that we are people who have been rescued by Jesus, who calls us forwards and wants us to keep our eyes fixed on him. Look at these verses from Jude. I finish with this. Build yourselves up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And have mercy on those who are wavering. have mercy on still others, hastening even the tunic defiled by their bodies. That's to do with the fact that we don't want to get, we can get involved in the mess of the world, we don't have to be tainted by it. You see the difference? We should get involved in the mess of the world. But remember whose we are, who we belong to. And if we're dozing off, sleepwalking into eternal disaster, then today, please, wake up.